pray together. Father, our prayer is what we just sang, that you would speak now. And Lord, as we come to these words that Jesus spoke, we pray that you would indeed build your church and fill the earth with your glory. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be those who hear, who pay attention, who meditate, who pray that you would clear the soil of our lives and remove the thorns that would choke out the word. And Lord, make us those who bear fruit. Make us those who bring you glory in the way that we respond to affliction, persecution, difficulties with our spouses or with our children, difficulties at work. Lord, in all things, be glorified in our lives. Cause us to bear fruit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you would open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at the passage that has been read in the service already. We need to think about the teaching of Jesus. We need the teaching of Jesus. Do you live like you will be rewarded according to what you invested in understanding the teaching of Jesus? Let me just invite you to take a moment now and just reflect on your life. Do you live like you will be rewarded according to what you invested in the teaching of Jesus? Maybe some of us here are saving money for retirement and we're making regular investments because we know that someday we won't be able to work and we'll need that money. Maybe some of us are putting money away right now to buy an engagement ring. Or maybe you're planning for what's going to happen when your car dies or when you send your kids off to college and how you're going to pay for that. What we're all doing as we live our lives is investing in the age to come. Whether we're making good investments or bad investments, there's going to be a return on what we have invested throughout our lives. And that return is going to be visited upon us in the age to come. And let me invite you to look right now at Mark chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus says what I've just been trying to say. Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. And he's the one speaking. He's talking to people who are hearing him teach. And he says, pay attention to what you hear. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And he's talking about the measure that is used to evaluate his teaching. And then he goes on and he says, and still more will be added to you. I think this means that with the measure that you use to invest your life in the teaching of Jesus, with that measure, it will be measured to you. So our lives now and in the age to come, in other words, in eternity, forever, our lives depend on the attention that we pay to the teaching of Jesus. Your life depends on that, now and forever. And so, if every moment that you spent meditating on the teaching of Jesus was a dollar invested in this account from which you're going to be rewarded someday, how does your balance look? Are you investing moments in the meditation on the teaching of Jesus? As we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark to this point, we have noted that at several points, Mark has described Jesus' teaching or preaching, and we've observed that he didn't give us the content so much of what Jesus was preaching and teaching. He just told us that Jesus was teaching and preaching. And that's the way that most of the Gospel of Mark is. There are two big halves of the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 1 through 8, you have Jesus ministering up in Galilee in the north. And there's one section of Mark 1 through 8 where Mark actually presents Jesus' teaching. And it's right here in Mark 4. If you've got a red letter Bible that gives you the words of Jesus in red, you can look, and there are some words in red other than here in Mark 4. But if you look at those contexts, everywhere Jesus speaks, he's responding to challenges, or he's answering questions, or he's refuting objections. Here, he's just giving open teaching to his disciples. So there's an exception in the first half of the gospel. And then in Mark 9 through 16, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, where he'll be confronted, and he'll enter into controversy. He'll be arrested, crucified, and then raised from the dead. And there's one section in Mark 9 through 16 where he teaches, and it's in Mark chapter 13. So this is unlike the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew has these five big long sermons of Jesus. And it's unlike the Gospel of Luke, where Luke has this teaching of Jesus spread all through the Gospel. In Mark, Mark gathers up the specific teaching that Jesus does to his disciples, and he puts one section in Mark chapter 4, and then he puts another section in Mark chapter 13. And what we're going to see in Mark 4 here, in this first section of Jesus' teaching in the gospel, is that there's one big question that has been provoked by Mark's narrative to this point, and the burden of Mark chapter 4 is to answer that question. And the question is this: why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? That's the question that Mark 4 is answering. Why isn't everyone rejoicing that Jesus the Messiah is on the scene? If we keep that question in mind, what Mark tells us here about what Jesus said will make a lot more sense to us. So far in Mark, in Mark 1, 1 through 13, we've seen the Baptist prepare the way. Now, as I go through the summary of what we've seen so far in Mark, I'm going to offer a challenge to some of the younger people here in the congregation, and maybe some of the older people want to take up the challenge as well. I want to say to the younger people, I would invite you to try to commit to memory the contents of each chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And I would encourage you to commit it to memory according to the outline that I'm about to give you. I'm going to go over this outline week after week as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll note this thing down, and if you'll look at it maybe a time or two through the week, you'll begin to remember it. And before you know it, someone will say Mark 7, and you'll say, "Oh, I know what's in Mark 7." And someone will say Mark 13, and you'll say, "I know what's in Mark 13. Because my pastor went over that week after week, and he challenged me to memorize the Gospel of Mark." Not the whole gospel, not everything said in it. Of course, that'd be a great thing to do. But the contents, the sort of summary description of the contents, I would encourage you to make note of what I'm saying here and review it so that you can know the contents of Mark. And one thing that'll happen is then when you read Mark or when you read Matthew or Luke, you'll begin to see the differences between them. And they won't all seem exactly the same. So the first thing that happens in Mark, in the first 13 verses, is John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. And then after that, in Mark 1, 14 through the rest of the chapter, Mark 1, 14 through 45, Mark presents us with a day in the life of Jesus, a typical day of ministry that Jesus does. And it's wonderful. Jesus is teaching, he's healing, he's commanding unclean spirits. And then there's a surprise in Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6. And that surprise is that people actually start objecting to Jesus. And they start causing controversy and raising questions about what he's doing and challenging him. So in Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6, there are these five controversies. So the Baptist prepares the way, and then a day in the life of Jesus, and then five controversies. And then in Mark 3, 7 through 12, Mark gives a kind of summary of what Jesus was doing. Mark 3, 7 through 12 is a summary of what Jesus was doing. And then the 12 are named as apostles in 3, 13 through 19. And then two conclusions are presented to Jesus' ministry so far in Mark 3, 20 through 35. There are two conclusions. One, he's out of his mind. And two, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So the two conclusions that are drawn in response to the ministry of Jesus in Mark 3, 20 through 35 are, he's either crazy or demon-possessed. And so the question that all this provokes is, how can this be? How can people respond to Jesus like that? The Messiah has come, and he's teaching with authority, and he's commanding unclean spirits, and he's proving his ability to forgive sins by raising the paralytic, and he's healing everybody that's brought to him, decisively refuting all objections that are raised against him. How can anyone oppose him? Why aren't all the Jews responding like Nicodemus? Remember over in John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he asks questions, and eventually seems to follow Jesus. Why aren't they all responding like that? And the purpose of Mark chapter 4 is to answer that question. Mark chapter 4 answers the question, why isn't everyone celebrating now that Christ has come? And so what we're going to see here in Mark 4, in Mark 4, 1 through 20, you have the parable of the sower with a little section in there on the purpose of the parables. And then the rest of the chapter, Mark 4, 21 through 25, are two parables, the lamp and the measure. And then Mark 4, 26 through 34 basically makes the point that you shouldn't underestimate the kingdom. And then the rest of the chapter, I think, goes with the next section. So we're going to leave off until the next time we're together to look at Mark 4, 35 and following. So let's begin with Mark's presentation of Jesus' answer. Why, if you're the Messiah, if you're doing these things by the power of God, if you're bringing the kingdom of God, why isn't everyone rejoicing? Jesus begins to answer that in Mark 4, 1, as Mark presents him telling this parable of the sower. So let's look together at Mark 4, 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. In the summary, back in Mark 3, 7 through 12, in 3, 9, Mark had presented Jesus preparing for this very thing. And now he shows us Jesus enacting what he had prepared for back there in 3, 9. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And I would suggest that in this crowd, you've got people who are on this whole, they're all across the range of this whole spectrum. You've got people who are enthusiastically responding to Jesus. And they're probably already doing the kinds of things that Jesus is teaching people to do. And then you've probably got people who are enthusiastic, but they're probably not going to last. If things get difficult, if it costs them something, they're going to drop off. And then you've got people who maybe they got invited to come along and listen to this guy Jesus, and the whole time they're there, their mind is on the money they could be making. Or their mind is on what they really want out of being there. Maybe there's somebody here that wants the kinds of things that some of those people wanted. Or maybe you've known someone like this. People that come to church maybe for business reasons, or maybe people that come to church to meet a girl, or people that come to church to meet a husband or something like this. Other reasons for being there than hearing from Jesus. And then there are probably people in the crowd there that are just looking for a way to trap Jesus. They're openly opposed to him. And then there might be some people with sincere questions. People looking at the crowd and saying, if this guy is the Messiah, why isn't everybody celebrating? So I need an explanation here. Verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables. We've already seen this word once in Mark, back in Mark 3, 23. He called them to him and said to them, in parables. And what I want to say about this word parable, is simply that we should read it in context and we should think about what it means. I don't want to get bogged down in a bunch of technical rules about how to interpret parables. I don't think that is all that useful. I think what you ought to do is say, I'm going to read this in context and try to figure out what it means. So that's what we're going to do here. And what I would suggest is that Jesus is giving an illustrated answer to the question, why isn't everybody celebrating you? He's giving an illustrated answer that's provoked by the controversies and opposition. And this language, this parable that he's about to tell, is designed to provoke reflection. What he's going to do is he's going to tell the parable in Mark 4, 3 through 8, and then he's going to explain it in private to his disciples in Mark 4, 14 through 20. And so what I want to do is I want to take the first thing he says and then skip over to the explanation and set those things side by side, walk through each part of it, and then come back and think about what it means for us. So look at Mark 4, verse 3. Look at what he says. Listen. Now that's maybe the most important word he's going to say. Listen. Listen. You know, when someone tells a story that's meant to illustrate something, and then they say something explicit, we ought to take note of what they say that's explicit, because they're probably hinting at the meaning of the story, right? So when Jesus says here, listen, we ought to think, maybe what he wants me to do is listen. Look down at 4:9. We've seen this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at 4:23. He's going to say that again. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then 4:24, he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. And then Mark adds in 4:33, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. This chapter is saying, listen to the teaching of Jesus. Listen. Okay, and then Jesus says, continuing in 4:3, he says, a sower went out to sow. Now drop your eyes down to 4:14, where Jesus tells us what he's talking about. He tells the disciples, and Mark tells us, the sower sows the word. All right, so the sower goes out to sow, and what he's sowing is the word. 4:4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. He's going to explain what he means in 4:15. And these, he's talking about a group of people, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And then look back at 4:5 and 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. And now he explains this in 4:16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And then back at 4:7, other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And that's explained in 4:18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then finally, 4:8, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he explains that in 4:18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among, 4:20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So now, having gone through these and set the parable next to the explanation, let's think about what they mean for us. Let's think about the first one. The sower goes out to sow, and what he's sowing is the word. You know what this means for us right now? The word is being sown, even as I rehearse the teaching of Jesus. The word is being sown among us. And the second one, 4:4, where the birds eat the seed, which Jesus explains as Satan opposing the reception of the word. We can think about those who, during the ministry of Jesus, were opposed to him. They listened to Jesus' teaching not to learn, not to understand. They listened so that they could entrap him. They listened only for things that they could use against him. Jesus, in John 8, identified the people who listened to him that way as of their father, the devil. He calls them out. Now, as we think about how Satan used his minions to oppose Jesus and cause doubt in the minds of those who were trying to discern whether Jesus was indeed the Christ, we're thinking about satanic activity here, but we're not dealing with other desires that people have. Okay? So in this parable, Satan's activity does not entail people wanting other things. Jesus is going to get to that down with the seed that's sown among the thorns. And we're not dealing with you being flippant and trivial and frivolous and not being disciplined to study the word. Jesus is going to get to that when he talks about the seed among the rocky soil where there's no root. We're dealing here with the active opposition of Satan and his powers to remove the word of God. That's what this is about. The birds that come and eat up the seed. I don't know what it looks like for Satan to do this in every instance, but both Jesus and Paul describe Satan's operatives as those who come in sheep's clothing. Or as Paul describes them, they present themselves as messengers, or even Paul uses the word apostles. They present themselves as apostles of Christ. These people act like Christian teachers. And you know what they do? They contradict the message of the Bible. So if you're exposed to Christian teachers who contradict the message of the Bible, I think you should begin to suspect this is a bird sent from Satan to eat the seed of God's word that is sown in my life. These people are all over the place. They're on television. They're in churches. You can find them. And if you know the Bible, you'll spot them because they'll contradict it. And their priorities won't be the Bible's priorities. They may try to make it look like their priorities are the Bible's priorities, but all it is a window dressing. All it is they try to make the church look, they try to make the building look like a church so that you'll think it's Christianity, but what's going on in there is not Christianity. It's not the teaching of the scriptures. So beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Let's think about the next one. The rocky soil, where the word is sown and it sprouts, but it withers under the sun. During the ministry of Jesus, there were no doubt people who got really excited. This guy's got to be the Messiah. It's got to be. Look at the healings. Look at him commanding the evil spirits. This is the Messiah. But as soon as it cost them something to follow Jesus, or as soon as we read in John 9, they start putting people out of the synagogue for identifying with Jesus, these people fall away. So why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? Answer number one, Satan sends birds who eat the word that is sown. Answer number two, some of the seed falls on rocky soil. And I would invite you to look at your life and evaluate the quality of the soil in your life. How do you do when affliction or persecution comes upon you? Have you initially responded to Jesus with enthusiasm only to lag when things got difficult? I think there are two things that this passage tells us that we should do. First, Jesus has already said in 4:3, listen. So we should do that. And he's going to tell us in 4:23 and 4:23 and 24 to pay attention. So If you don't respond like you know you should when things get tough, Jesus tells you here, listen up. Listen to what I'm talking about. Second, let's reflect on this imagery of the parable. You know, the one who sows the seed is also, in the imagery of the parable, is also the one who is responsible for the cultivation of the ground, right? And so I think this tells us that if we recognize that the soil in our lives is rocky, we should pray to the sower to cultivate the ground. Lord, get the rocks out of my life. Lord, would you plow my life up thoroughly? Would you fertilize the soil of my life so that I can receive the word? But I would warn you, removal of rocks implies things being taken away. And plowing implies the ground of our lives being turned over. And this can be painful. But I suspect you've noticed that when you find yourself in a place of great need, that's when you find the Word of God to be precious. We have access to the Word. We should not let the birds eat it. And we should not despise the plow. And we should not hate the Lord for taking those rocks away. The good soil accepts the word. And what comes next, after the rocky soil, is the seed sown among the thorns. And Jesus identifies these thorns as the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. So, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? Well, some people are just too busy with the cares of the world. They've got too much to do. And then when they get a moment of silence, these people who are busy with the cares of the world, I'm sure that there were ancient equivalents of being able to fill up the silence, whether with idle talk or with frivolous music. I'm sure that they had ways to fritter away their lives just like we have ways to fritter away our lives. And so I would urge you not to be someone. Don't be someone in whose life the Word of God is choked out because you're so consumed with the cares of the world. You can't stop checking the news. You can't leave off checking your email. You've got to see if anybody's posted something on Twitter, or you just want to see if somebody else has updated their Facebook profile. Don't be someone who's constantly thinking about something, but it's never the Bible. Others, the thorns in their lives is this passion that consumes them to be rich. They've been duped. Jesus speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. These are people who have been duped into thinking that money can buy what they need. Money can protect them. So they're going after riches. And other people simply want something more than the Bible. They find other things more desirable than the Bible. Movies they watch are more interesting. Novels they read are, it seems to them, more compelling. Maybe illicit images that they look at on the computer have a stronger pull. Maybe alcohol or drugs that they use numbs them to the pain of life, and so the word is choked out. Let's think about what these people are missing. Some people miss the Word of God and Jesus the Messiah because they won't allow a silent moment for reflection. Some people miss the Word of God and Jesus the Messiah because they think that money is better than He is. And some people miss the Word of God and Jesus the Messiah because they think that pleasure, and all pleasure is an experience of God's goodness. And these people think that pleasure is better than God Himself. We all have thorns in our lives. And so Let me invite you again to reflect on how the soil of your life looks. How's the seed doing in your life? We're in a constant battle. If you've ever cultivated a garden or even tried to get the weeds out of a lawn or anything along those lines, you know that there's a battle between the cultivation of the seed that you're trying to get to grow and the advance of these thorns and weeds. We've got to fight this battle. Jesus, in this parable, is offering an explicit application that we've already noticed. Listen! Pay attention! And then there are these implicit applications that come out. Implicitly, in the imagery of the parable, there are different things that happen to the word. It either flourishes or it's removed by the birds and Satan, or it's choked out by an external force, tribulation or persecution, or it's choked out by an internal preference, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. So what does this suggest that we ought to do with the word that we hear? Well, I think what's suggested is implied in what we see in the last soil. The last soil in 4:8 and 4:20 is the good soil. And this soil accepts the word and then it bears fruit. But something happens. Something happens between the word being sown and the bearing of fruit. And I think that what happens is the seed germinates. The seed goes there, and then it stays there. And it's in the soil. And the soil interacts with the seed. And I would suggest what's implied here is not merely hearing the word, but meditating upon it. The seed of the word having its germination period in your mind. And for this to happen, you have to think about it. You have to reflect on the Bible. You have to ask the Bible questions. You have to reread it. And you have to say, what does this mean and what does this not mean? You have to ponder the inner logic of the text. Why did Mark choose to put this here? Why did he leave this other thing out? You have to chew on the Bible. And you know what happens when you do this all the time? When you find yourself thinking about the Bible all the time, what happens is you start evaluating things according to the Bible. You say, hey, these birds come and try to get the seed. I'm going to put up a scarecrow. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to go out there and shout at those birds. I'm going to wave my arms at them. I'm going to get those birds away from the seed. You do what James 4:7 tells you to do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you put on that armor of God that Paul talked about. If you're thinking about the Bible all the time. And then if you're thinking about the Bible all the time, when affliction or persecution comes on you and you say, okay, am I rocky soil or am I good soil? Now I'm in affliction and persecution. What's going to happen to me? If you're thinking about the Bible all the time, what's going to come to your mind is, this is exactly what has happened to all the godly of the Old Testament. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. So I want to be like them. I want to be like those people of whom the world was not worthy. And so if you're thinking about the Bible all the time, you're going to know that God is going to repay anything those persecutors take from you. That God is more important than any reputation you'll lose or any family members who might reject you. God is more important even than your own life. And you're not going to wither. Rather, you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And if you think about the Bible all the time, the cares of the world are just a spur to prayer. The deceitfulness of riches is not going to trick you. And the desires for other things are going to be replaced by new desires. You'll want God. You'll want His way and His time, and you'll want to repent of your sin. You'll want to love people and to serve people. You'll want to tell people about Jesus. And you know what that means? That means you're bearing fruit. Now, in going back and forth between the original parable and Jesus' interpretation of it, we've skipped right over verses 9 through 13. So let's look there. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Jesus wants people to hear this. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The secret of the kingdom of God. God has this secret. And he's letting the disciples and the followers of Jesus in on the secret. But for those outside, everything is in parables. And Jesus is going to explain the parable to his followers, but those outside get no explanation. And then Mark quotes, or presents Jesus quoting Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 11. Jesus says, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Here, as Jesus quotes this passage in Isaiah 6, we should think about what that passage meant in its context. And if you go back and read Isaiah 6, Isaiah, the prophet, after the passage that we read at in the call to worship at the beginning today, Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And the Lord says, okay, go close their ears, go close their eyes, shut their ears, and harden their hearts. And Isaiah says, how long? And the Lord essentially says to Isaiah, until the curse of the covenant comes upon the nation, and the city and the temple are destroyed, and the nation is driven into exile. And what the Lord is saying to Isaiah is, I've got a secret plan. I've got a plan, and you're going to harden their hearts until my plan is realized. Jesus is quoting this passage the same way that Isaiah initially spoke these words. Because and Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's ministry. Just as God had a secret plan to fulfill his purpose, and Isaiah hardened the nation until that purpose was brought to pass, so also God has a secret plan with Jesus. The Messiah is not going to be enthroned. He's going to be crucified. And in order for that to happen, he has to be rejected. And so just as Isaiah hardened Israel, Jesus is going to harden those outside so that they'll reject him, so that they'll put him on the cross. God has this purpose, and he's keeping it secret, but he's letting the disciples in on it. So here's another answer to the question. You know, we ask this question, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? And Jesus tells this parable. And the parable basically says, well, first, everybody's not celebrating Jesus because Satan takes the seed from some people. Second, some people can't take the heat. Persecution, affliction arises, and they fall away. Third, other people, they're interested in other things more than they are interested in Jesus. Fourth, some people are celebrating Jesus. Some people are receiving the word. But there's another reason. Maybe it's even a deeper reason why everybody's not celebrating Jesus, and it's that God has this secret plan. God has this secret plan in which Jesus is going to be crucified. Now I'd like to turn to these two parables in Mark 4, 21 through 25. The first about a lamp and the second about a measure. And these are both thought-provoking, short statements that call people to listen to Jesus and ponder what he says. So look at Mark 4, 21 and 22. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Now, I think he's still answering this question, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? And I would suggest that the lamp is both Jesus and the kingdom that he's bringing. Jesus is the light of the world, and he tells his disciples, let your light shine before men. And so, Jesus is asking, are we bringing in the lamp to put it under a basket? Am I bringing the kingdom as the Messiah to hide it from people? He's provoking thought. And I think this is in keeping with the description of the kingdom in verse 11 as a secret. And then he assures them in verse 22, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. The kingdom is a secret, but but it's only a secret for a short time. There's going to come a day when it's going to be brought to light. Verse 23, again, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention. And in some ways, this is sort of the main application of this sermon. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. If you invest yourself in the teaching of Jesus, you will be rewarded. The amount you invest in the teaching of Jesus will be the standard of your reward. What's your reward going to look like? Let's ask the Lord to keep the birds away, to clear the stones, to uproot the thorns, and to make us good soil. And then look at verse 25. For to the one who has, more will be given. If you have the gospel, you're going to receive more. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't embrace Jesus, even what you have is going to be taken from you. So I would plead with you this morning. Won't you leave off the cares of the world? Won't you recognize how deceitful a desire for riches is? And won't you perceive that what you desire is only a reflection of the true satisfaction that God alone can give? Won't you acknowledge your guilt before God? Won't you accept the sacrifice Jesus made for your sin? And won't you trust Him as your Savior and live for Him as your Lord? Why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? Verse 26, don't underestimate the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The point of this parable is to say, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like that image in Daniel 2. You remember Daniel tells the king his dream and then interprets the dream. And the dream is of this huge statue that represents the kingdoms of the world. And then there's this little stone cut out without human hands that strikes the statue crumbles, and then the little stone grows into a great mountain. That's what the kingdom is like. It starts out small. Jesus comes as nobody, in nowhere. Jesus didn't come to New York City. Jesus didn't go to Hollywood. He didn't even go to Jerusalem. He was born in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? That's a backwater nowhereville. And then he didn't do anything that looks significant. He came in obscurity and lowliness, but he's coming back in power. That's what this parable is about. It's about the way the kingdom looks unimpressive. And maybe this is another explanation of why everyone isn't celebrating Jesus. Everybody's not celebrating Jesus because they're looking at the field and they're saying, where's the crop? And Jesus' response is, the seed is being sown. And the crop is going to be, it's going to be long in coming, but it's going to rise and there's going to be a harvest. Same thing comes with this next one, verses 30. Basically the same thrust of verses 30 through 32. He said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And in that last statement, Jesus picks up on imagery from the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel to describe, it's used in the Old Testament to describe these kingdoms where birds find refuge. And what Jesus is saying is, the kingdom I'm bringing is going to supplant all other kingdoms. This is the kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament. And it comes in an unimpressive way. And then Mark concludes in verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Jesus is provoking thought. He's inviting people to think about what he's saying. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. It's almost as though Jesus with these parables is giving people an invitation. You want to discuss this further? You interested in what this means? I'm just going to tease you with this story. And if you're persistent, if you'll come after me, I'll tell you what it means. But you've got to respond. So why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? Because Satan steals the word? Because people fall away when they're afflicted or persecuted? Because people want other things? And because the kingdom looks unimpressive? But the master of the vineyard is going to come, and the seed will have grown, and there is going to be a harvest. And those who have borne fruit are going to be rewarded according to the measure that they used. Everybody else is going to go into the winepress of God's wrath. Let's pray together. Father, would you make this seed fruitful in our lives? Lord, would you make us diligent to shoo away those satanic birds, to call on you to remove the rocks that keep the seed from taking root, to call on you to uproot the thorns in our lives. Father, would you make us those who pay attention to what we hear, who think about the Bible all the time, and who bear fruit. Father, we pray that you would do this for the glory of your name and for our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name.